Well, good morning. We're going to continue on with our class on creation, man, and sin. So we just started last week talking about creation, and we talked last week about that what it means for God to be the creator, that he exists independent of creation, that he created everything from nothing, that he is he's the one who has authority over all things, that it's God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is together in a unified harmony, creating everything. And then the last thing we talked about was that creation reveals the glory of God. So creation puts on display God's attributes for us. So now today what we're going to do is we're going to slow down a little bit and take a close look at Genesis 1 and kind of reflect on a couple things theologically that we can learn from Genesis 1. But I do want to start out by saying a few words about the Bible and science. Due to the limited time we have in this class, which is pretty limited to cover a lot of material, I don't want to spend too much time talking about evolution or different interpretations of Genesis 1, not because I don't think these things are important, but because I find that for the most part, they occupy the majority of our thoughts and engagements with Genesis 1 to 2, and there's so much more that we can get from Genesis 1 and 2 than to just get caught up on the scientific questions of our age. So I just want to start out by saying that there's a few assumptions that I'm operating with in this class. And if you have any questions about these, please come talk to me anytime. Email me, call me, talk to me after church. But here are a few things. One, the Bible is true in all that it teaches and claims. So anything the Bible claims, anything it speaks to, it speaks to it truthfully and factually. It tells the truth. God tells the truth in everything that he says, not just the most important things, but anything that God says. Two, Genesis is genuine history told from God's perspective. And I say that it's from God's perspective because what did we learn last week? That God created from nothing. So that means no one was there but God to see what happened. No one was there. When we look at Genesis 1 to 6, man is the pinnacle part of God's creation. The last thing he creates is us. There's no human being there to be a witness and give an account for the creation. So here we have Moses giving us an account of creation, but this is through revelation. This is God revealing to us, God telling us how he created the world. So I believe Genesis is absolutely historical, but it can't fit under the terms of what we, and some of you might be in the science, and I'm not very scientific, but I do love history, and some of the rules that we use, modern rules for determining something that's historical, require witnesses, using primary sources, all these things. Well, you can't do that with Genesis, with the creation. All you can do is take God at his word in Genesis. You can't subject it to all the rules that we've come up with for determining what is true in history. We take God at his word. God tells us what he did in the beginning, and so I take it as genuine history told from God's perspective. Number three, God really did create the world in the manner taught to us in Genesis 1, though I think we need to acknowledge that there is a poetic element to how we are told about creation. And we're going to look at that today, how there's a beautiful, the way that we see or way that it's spelled out, it's just beautiful. It's so poetic. The first 3 days, and then it's parallel with the fourth, fifth, and sixth day. It's beautiful. Number four, Adam and Eve are personally created by God as unique and in no way come from or develop out of another creature, nor are they mythical characters that only in some literary way represent humanity. Maybe you've never heard about that before, but there are actually scholars who would even claim to be evangelical who are saying today that Adam and Eve are not actual historical figures, but that they just are mythical pictures, a literary, you know, fictional characters that represent all humanity at the time who rebelled against God. And I think that is false. And also it undermines the gospel. We need to affirm strongly the historicity of Adam and Eve as the unique and personal creation of God. Number five, evolution is a theory that assumes a godless or at least a not personally involved God and is at odds with Scripture. Number six, science is a worthy endeavor and should be done with a worldview that is grounded upon and informed by the Bible. So if you're a scientist, I'm not actually wish Nathan was here. Well, we got Jerry, so we got a scientist here. Oh, there, we got another, yes, we got a doctor, another scientist. I am, one thing I was so thankful for going to Bible college is I didn't have to do any science or math. I'd prefer to sit and read a book and write. That's it. No math equations, no chemistry. Anyways, so, but from a theological perspective, we need to have a biblical, a scriptural basis for all our outlook for life. And Genesis gives you a basis for science. Scripture gives you a basis for science. The truth of who God is and that he created and that we're all dependent on him. Those are some assumptions that you need to have when you do science. With that said, the Bible is not always asking the same questions that we are. So Genesis is not always asking the same scientific questions that we are endeavoring on. We use it as a basis that God did create, that there was a beginning, that that we're his unique creation. But all we can do, we can use Scripture as a basis and as an assumptions for scientific inquiry, but we got to be careful to recognize genre, that Genesis is what I would call theologized history. It's God's history told from a theological perspective to tell us things about God and about ourselves, who we are in relation to God. The scientific questions we have need to be informed on that basis. But understand that Genesis is not written as a modern scientific textbook. I don't say that to undermine questions we have about creation or anything, but just to understand that when we're reading Genesis, it's telling us about creation from a theological perspective. So like I said, I don't want to spend too much time talking about the Bible and science. One, because I would do a horrible job at it, because I'm not very scientific. But there are some, like Nathan Polderman, he is well-versed in many scientific things, especially about weather and natural processes in the world. So, you could always talk to him about some of that stuff. Jerry, he's spent a lot of his life studying all sorts of things that I couldn't even wrap my mind around right now, and I don't even know how to explain to you the things that he knows about science. So those are some of the men that I would point you to talk to if you have some questions. Though if you want to talk to me about evolution or any of those things, I would delight to talk to you about them. So the Bible and science. I just wanted a few words in the beginning to say I don't want to spend too much time in this class because we have a limited amount of time, and there's a lot that we can garner when we think about creation and the theology that we learn about God and what it has a basis for our life that's relevant to a lot of things going on today. And I don't want to spend too much time on these things, which I'm sure you've already thought about and have opinions on. All right, so let's get to Genesis. Let's look at the creation week. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read. It's going to be a little bit of a long reading, but let's read Genesis 1. By the way, if you didn't get a handout, I don't know if Barry, if you could make sure everyone got one. They're on the back chair there. All right, let's read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Well, I simply love Genesis 1. And two. These are so wonderful and beautiful chapters of the Bible. And the theology of these chapters is the basis for the rest of Scripture. Creation theology permeates all of Scripture. If you look at Genesis 1 to 3, they're the basis for everything that happens, everything that God does after that. If we were to draw an outline of Scripture, it can be summed up like this: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. You have to have every element there, or you're missing something essential. Creation is an essential doctrine. It's not something we can just pass over. It's not something we can just leave to, you know, be agnostic about, not think about it. It's not something we can just, you know, leave to the scientists. Creation is an essential part of Scripture, and therefore an essential part of the gospel. If you get stuff wrong here about creation, you will get the gospel wrong. As I already said, there's those who deny the historicity of Adam. Well, if you do that, then that's got implications for the gospel because Jesus is the last Adam. And Adam was the head of the human race. So you have some major problems when you start denying essential truths about creation. So as we covered last week, we began with Genesis 1, and we looked at verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we talked about how God created everything from nothing. That is, there is therefore nothing in competition with God. In the beginning's God, and there's nothing else to compete with him. And he creates everything from nothing, and remember, we tried to wrap our mind around what that means, because I don't know how you think about nothing. What's nothing? When we said there's nothing, that means there's no space, there's nowhere to put anything. There's nothing to make anything out of, and there's nowhere to put it, because there's nothing. The only way I can think about it is there's God. That's it. There's only God. All by him, all in himself, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who creates everything from nothing. When we look in Genesis 1, we see the verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see that I believe first one is God's initial act of creation. Before this, there was nothing. Then God created something. And this initial something is described in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the something that God starts with is a formless void. It's not inhabitable. You couldn't live there. It can't sustain life. Animals could not survive there. It's not something that is for living. It's just the initial substance. It's a formlessness. It's a void. And so then God takes this substance that he made that's uninhabitable, and he proceeds to form it into something that is beautiful and hospitable. God is portrayed here in Genesis 1 as an artisan who forms and separates and shapes all that is. And he does it in the most glorious way. So here in verse 1 and 2, you have God creating, and 2, we have just the initial condition. And then when we get to verse 3, now we see God forming, creating the world that we know. He turns it into something beautiful. And if you kind of break down the days of creation, the 6 days in which God forms everything, we can see that the first 3 days are God forming an earth that can be inhabited, that can sustain life. On day 1, he creates light, otherwise everything is darkness. Have you ever tried to like do anything in the dark? And I don't just mean like the dark we have, but like have you ever been camping somewhere or out in the middle of the country? That's dark. Now imagine there was no, and I'm talking about on a cloudy night, so you can't see the stars, there's no moon, it's dark. God creates light, and he separates the light from the darkness on day 1. He gives us light. Day 2, he creates the expanse or the sky, and he separates the waters from that expanse. And also, I don't know if did I put this in your notes? Okay, good. I forgot to mention. Day 1, then he names the light day and the darkness night. And then day 2, he makes another separation. He separates the earth below and the heavens above. And here he's creating the heavens, the space of the heavens. And he names the expanse heaven. Day 3, he creates land and gathers the water together. He also creates the vegetation, which he causes to come forth from the land. He names the land earth, and the waters he gathered together he names sea. So now, after the first 3 days, the world can be lived in. There's light, there's space that you can occupy, there's land, there's water separated from one another, there's vegetation for food. Everything that's needed for life is now there in days 1 to 3. Starting in day 4, God begins to fill the earth. On day 4, he creates the star, and I wrote down the sun and moon, but he actually doesn't name it here. It just says the greater light and the lesser light. There's a reason for that. I don't have much time to get into it, but especially during this day, people worshiped the sun and the moon, and some of the names for them were names for deities. So it's kind of like not giving them any credence. Like he's not even used these names that people have made names for gods. So he just calls it the greater light and the lesser light. But he creates the sun and the moon to rule over the day and the night and the stars as well, to give light at night and during the day. Day five, he creates sea creatures and birds and blesses them to be fruitful and multiply. So he fills the waters that he separated and gathered together, and he fills them with life. I think I mentioned this last week. Have any of you seen that documentary series, The Blue Planet? Blue Planet 2? It's got some, you know, agendas, but just seeing the amazing things that live in the sea, it's just amazing. There's this one fish that is able to calculate a bird's flight and jump out of the water with this giant mouth and eat a whole bird. That's pretty crazy. I think I mentioned last week about this octopus and a grouper that were hunting together for food. It's just amazing. And there's so many things that we don't even know that dwell in the sea. And God fills up the sea with creatures. And he fills the sky with birds. So he created the sea, he created the sky, and then he fills them with creatures. And he blesses them to be fruitful and multiply. I think he did a pretty good job. There was not a lot of birds in the last few years, because there was some kind of bird disease that went through. But now there are like in full force, birds everywhere. Day six, he fills the land. He creates land animals, livestock, creeping things, and beasts. So anything you think of, insects, you know, snakes, lizards, you know, all mammals, all sorts of animals that you can think of, God created them. And, you know, obviously within species there have been different breeds and things that have developed over time, but all within the same species. We're not, you know, it's what is that called? Microevolution? Where it's within the same species, yeah. All right, so he creates land animals, fills up, and we still don't even know all those creatures. There's just so many different creatures. It's amazing. And you just think about how God designed some of these things. Some of them are just bizarre. And God made them. And you could just see him having fun at creation, making all this stuff that we can just look at and go, wow, that's amazing. And wow, what is that? I don't understand. What were you doing there, God? He made it for us to delight in. And then he made man. He made us male and female in his image, and he blessed the land animals, and then he blesses us to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over everything that lives upon the earth. Whatever God blesses always comes to its purposes. How many people live in the earth right now? 7 billion? Fit a lot more still. People have been fruitful and multiply. Animals have been fruitful and multiplied. So here we see days 1 and 3, God made a beautiful world that can be lived in and can sustain life. And then days 4 to 6, he fills this world with all sorts of life, teeming with life, displaying the life that God has and gives. And then day 7, God rests from his work and he delights in what he made, showing, you know, it also demonstrates its completion, that he finished the work he intended to do, and then he rests and he delights in what he has made. And what is God's evaluation of everything? It's good. Every time he makes something, he evaluates it. It's good. It's good. And then when he's all done, he looks at the whole thing all finished, and he says it's very good. He says it's very good. It's delightful. God made it to display his glory. He made it so that he could delight in it, and he made it so we get to delight in it. We're going to talk about what it means to be in the image of God in another class. You know, but one of the things is we are in a partnership with God to rule over, to have dominion over everything that he's made, and to delight in everything that he has done, and to give him glory for it. So we see the beautiful poetry here, and just how God does things, creating this wonderful world. God doesn't need to rest in the 7 days just to set the pattern for us, or Yeah, well, for sure it's there as a pattern, because then it, you know, one thing we have to remember is that Genesis is within the context of the Pentateuch. So it's the part of the first five books of the Bible. It's, you know, being written by Moses for Israel at this time when they're, you know, getting their identity as the nation of Israel, as God's people. And so one of the things that, when I said before, it's theologized history, it's also, it's a history written from a perspective to teach things to God's people that they need to know about God and what it means to be in relationship with God. One of the things is then is the week that we even have is structured after God's creation. So 6 days of work, a seventh day of rest. But again, I would say that it was his, it's acknowledging the completion of his work, that the creation is exactly what he intended for it to be, that his, he's completely finished the work. It's not something that needs further process for him to be satisfied, though he does delegate work for us to do then. So the after this, oh, we just saw it in Genesis 1, man is given the role of having dominion, of cultivating. So in Genesis 2, we'll be seeing that, that man is put into a garden to work it and keep it. And I think the idea there, too, is to actually expand that garden over the whole earth, to make the whole earth look like the garden, which is what Jesus does, to make the whole world God's dwelling place and to be a fully cultivated world. Jerry, do you have any thoughts on... They did, yeah.
And it drove everybody nuts.
Yeah.
You know, emotionally, psychologically, it drove everybody crazy, you know. But, you know, you look at it and you say, well, why do we need to rest anyways? Because God made it so.
Yeah, it's part of creation, yeah. Yes, that is true. I'm glad you brought up the French Revolution. There, and there's been various communist governments that have tried to change the work week, and it just totally tires everyone out and messes up society. There is a pattern to the world, and like, yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Everything God has imprinted himself on, like we said last week, it's all here to display his glory. Everything here is to display God's glory. And from a from our perspective as needing rest on the seventh day, it is meant to show us, to remind us that we are not God. That the world continues on and is okay when we're not doing stuff. That we can rest and know that God is sustaining everything that he's made, that he finished it. He rested on the seventh day. The world goes on. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't, when it says that he rests on the seventh day, it doesn't mean he's not continuing in providence, which is what we're going to talk about next week, which is that he's preserving everything. And Jesus and John, you know, they give him a hard time for doing healing on the Sabbath, and he said, my Father's been working until now, and I'm continuing in that work, essentially, is what he says. So it's not that God left the creation to its own devices. That's, you know, that's not what, well, next week we'll talk about that. That God's actively involved in everything that goes on in this world. He's not, he didn't create everything and then sit back and go, this is nice, I'm going to watch it and enjoy it like an aquarium or something. He is actively involved in everything. He provides all the food and everything we need. All right. Got a couple things I want to cover, though. So a couple theological observations for us from Genesis. First of all, God has authority over what he has made. Notice in Genesis 1 that God does a lot of naming, particularly on days 1 to 3. It's interesting, he doesn't name on days 4, 5, and 6, and I think that's specifically because then he delegates that task to us, to man, to Adam. He gives him the job of naming the animals, naming birds and all that, because he's given authority to man over those things. But in Hebrew thought, the idea of naming is to denote authority. It means that you have authority over what it is that you named. So when God, this naming of God demonstrates his authority over the created world. He names the light day and the darkness night, the expanse heaven, the dry land earth, and the waters the sea. You know, we don't just have to sit at Genesis 1 to say that. We got plenty of scripture. You know, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything within it, it belongs to him. Because he made it. He founded it, it says, upon the sea. He made everything. Therefore, it belongs to him. He has authority over everything that he's made. So, as the one who has authority, he gets to define everything. He gets to tell us what is true. He gets to set the standard. He gets to tell us anything he desires to say, he gets to say it. Anything that he wills to be, he has the authority to will it and the ability to carry it out. You see his authority in that he started out, he created this, you know, substance, this formless void, and then just by his fiat, just by him saying, everything obeys him. Separate, created light, separate the light from the darkness. And he just does this with his own word. Like, you might have some authority. Words aren't just, you know, empty things, right? We do things with our words. So, you know, if you're a parent, stop doing that. Sit down, right? That has authority and, you know, not always, but child, sit down. And if you're a boss, you know, you're at work, you have authority to say you can do this, you can't do that. And what you say has matters and accomplishes things. Well, God does that on a whole nother level. His word has way more authority than your word will ever have. I've never created anything out of nothing. I've never said, it would be really nice to have a steak right now. Let there be a steak, right? No, we can only get a steak because God made a cow. And then you got to do something with that cow, right? You can only make things out of what God has made. God has such authority that he can create just with his own word. And then he has authority over everything he has made. With this authority, we see that God establishes boundaries for things. You notice that, as we were reading in Genesis 1, that God does these things of separating. And the sea has its boundary. It goes up to a point. The land has its boundary. The sky, the expanse. Everything has a boundary. He's separating them and giving them their lines. This is from a commentator on Genesis, Gordon Wenham. Pretty decent commentary. He says, separation is one of the central ideas in this chapter. Elsewhere, he's talking about in the rest of the Old Testament or Scripture, separation almost becomes synonymous with divine election. So the same word used here about God separating things is the same word to talk about Israel being set apart or God's people being set apart for himself. So separation is a big theme in Scripture. And Israel is expected to become as discriminating as her Lord in distinguishing between clean and unclean, holy and profane. This is a big theme in Leviticus, to be able to separate, to understand this, the difference between clean and unclean and all these things. So one of the things I think is being emphasized in Genesis 1 is this idea of separation, that God sets boundaries for things to show Israel that God sets the standards. He gets to say what belongs where. I think it's a fitting word for today that God has established boundaries for creation and what gets to be what gets to be where. He defines what is natural and what is not. It's particularly relevant today when popular philosophy says that there's no such thing as gender, that it's just a social construct. That people are fluid, male and female mean nothing. There's no ultimate difference between animals and man, plants or a dog are equally as valuable as a human being. We have all sorts of ideas that aren't able to have boundaries. And, you know, it's based in the philosophy, we kind of touched on it last week, that what's called monism, that everything is one. So you could, it's like an Eastern thought process or a Western thought process, can be either way. One, everything is spiritual, so everything is just one big spiritual thing. Everything's the same. Everything is God. We're all gods. You know, everything is brought together. Or you have materialism. All that is matter, and all that matters is matter. And so it doesn't, you know, it's just natural selection. It doesn't really matter. There's no morality other than what we just kind of make up to survive. And so you just do what you want. Those are both views that say there's just one thing. But the Scripture teaches us that there's a creator and there's a creation. And there is a distinction between the creator and the creation. The creation is not the creator. God displays himself. God makes himself known in the creation, but it is not him. God in the creation gets to set the standards. He gets to set the rules because he is in charge. Everything is not the same. Everything is not smashed together into one thing. God has made things unique, and he's set boundaries. And so God made everything. Everything for its time, everything for its purpose. And we don't have the authority to undermine the things that God has established. We cannot say, oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter how we define marriage, or it doesn't matter, you know, what you think, you know, what you think your gender is. But God is the one who's the creator. He set the rules. Yeah, Jerry. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's the wonder of it. You know, he doesn't have to do that, but like in presenting the gospel, he's made us the participants in the wonder of his creation of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. That is another amazing thing. We'll talk about that a lot when we get to the what it means to be man, what and woman. The how we are in the image of God and how we participate. But that is so true, that God not only made everything, and he didn't just do it himself. Like I said, he delegates like the naming to us, but we participate in the creative acts of, you know, creating more human beings, or taking the things God has made. And I mean, just like with food, if you ever think about, like, how did someone come up with making bread? Like, we had to take all these things that God made, and we have been creative. We've made things, created things, because we're in the image of our creator, and we've created all sorts of things. But yes, they have to be within their boundaries. I can't remember who it was that said this, but you know, a train is most free on its tracks. If you try to like live not according to God's standard, not according to what God has revealed as true and proper and how he's designed it, that's what sin is. Sin is living off the tracks. Sin is just messing everything up. But when you live life according to the design on the tracks, it's just a glorious thing. It's just immense joy in it. So God gets to define the standards. He gets to set the boundaries. And life is best lived, is most fruitful when it's lived within those boundaries. And when we get to sin, we'll see that that's, like I said, sin is not living in God's boundaries. Sin is lawlessness. It's not living according to God's law, and that's why we need Christ. And what a glorious time to celebrate Christmas. All right, last thing before we close is that God created everything good. God evaluated what he has made, and he calls it good, culminating in the final evaluation, the end of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Good means that God was satisfied with what he had made, that it was exactly what he intended, exactly what he wanted. There was no mistakes in God's creation, nothing that he overlooked. You know, how many times have you done something real? Oh, I overlooked doing that. Forgot. Nope, God didn't finish creation and go, oh, I forgot, they needed eyes. Like, he didn't do that. When he made it, it was right the first time. Nothing, he forgot to do nothing. So any issues, any things that are not good, not right in the created world is not because of God, it's because of sin and the curse. Everything that is a perversion. I think C.S. Lewis pointed this out, it's a very insightful thing, is that Satan and us have not created anything from nothing. And so sin and rebellion is always a twisting of something that God has made. So adultery or fornication is a twisting of what God has made in marriage. It's a perverting of what God has made as good. There God created everything, and he created it good. So anything that is evil is a twisting, a perverting, or an undermining of what God has made and his purpose for it. It is important to understand that everything God has made is in its purest form good. So not in it when it's perverted, and a lot of what we see in the world and know is twisted in some way because of sin and the curse. And so things will be so much more glorious in the new heavens and the new earth when we know and experience everything as God made it and intended it to be. But one of the things that we have to walk away with and understand here is that what God made, the material world, not just the spirit, so he made the heavens and the earth, he made the seen and the unseen. It is all good. Material things are actually good. They can be perverted. They can be used for evil. You know, food is a good thing that God made, but it can be used for gluttony. Sex is a good thing, but it can be used for evil, for fornication and adultery. Everything that God made, everything that is physical, he made it. He made it good. And so as a Christian, we should delight in and enjoy all the physical things that God has made, giving glory to God. Apostle Paul says, either I don't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, that, you know, everything is made holy when it is set apart by prayer, and that we should use it to delight and glorify God. Everything that we made, even our human body, is a good thing that God made. Now, right now, there's we decay, we die. That doesn't seem good, but see, we're not trusting in that. We have a resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's coming back to raise us all from the dead and give us back physical bodies that are not under the curse, that are not have any participation with sin, but completely free. So we have to know, we have to understand that everything, the unseen and the seen that God has made, is good. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we talk about what it means to be human, to be both physical and spiritual, to have a body and a soul. But one thing I want you to understand is that we have to be careful with some bad ways of thinking that, you know, maybe popularized in cartoons, but actually is some heresies that go all the way back to the early church called Gnosticism, which said that all that was good is the spirit. That physical, it doesn't matter, so it really didn't matter what you did with your lives, with your bodies, because all that really mattered was the soul, the unseen. But creation teaches us that actually everything that God has made, even the material, is good. And God what God has done in Christ is a redemption, not just for the unseen, but for everything that's seen. He has all authority on heaven and on earth. And Revelation shows us that God is going to create, to renew the earth, to make a new heavens and a new earth, and make heaven dwell on earth, so that the seen and the unseen will be completely united together in one. But what I want you to understand here from Genesis is that God made everything good. That means that everything physical has something is good, even though obviously perverted by sin, there's bad things about it that happen. But in its purest form is good, is to be delighted in, and is the hope that we have in the gospel, is that Jesus is making all things new. All things new. Physical, the seen and the unseen, he's making it all new. Like right now, we see the world as it is under the curse, with all its frailties and difficulties, as it says in Romans 8. The creation cries out with longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the removal of the curse. Imagine what things will look like and be to experience when it's not been perverted by sin. The world without chaos, without natural disasters. How beautiful a sunset will be when we're looking with the purest eyes and giving all glory to God, without anything hindering it. It's going to be amazing. All right, we need to close. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Jonathan?
Mm-hmm. So we've moved even, like, I thought we would, like, we were moving as far as we could, but there's no moral line, there's no boundaries.
Yeah. Yep, that's the current philosophy of the world, is that there is no meaning. Genesis, or Scripture, there's all sorts of meaning. There's meaning for everything because there's a creator who has an intention for all things. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We ask that you be glorified in our hearts as we worship you this morning and delight in Christ our Lord, who came and shined a bright light into a dark world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.